John chapter 5, beginning with verse 31. If I alone bear witness about him, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that that testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bears witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that I am in them, and you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who does accuse you, Moses, and on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing this morning, and through it, Father, make us into the men and women that you would have us to be, especially in these last and difficult days. We love you and praise you and give you all of the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, as I said, we are going to finish the text of John chapter 5 this morning. We're in the final stages of Jesus' defense. And this has been a long chapter. I think John chapter 5 is one of the densest chapters in all of the New Testament. Every word is, every sentence is basically a doctrinal principle. But we've worked through it, and we have really plowed through this, and we've done a good job of staying on track. We're in the final stage of the defense now. Jesus has been accused of working on the Sabbath, and he's also been accused of blasphemy, and he's answering the charges. The Pharisees were offended because Jesus came right out and said that he's working on the Sabbath. His Father works on the Sabbath. He has to work on the Sabbath too. There are things that God has to do. God doesn't get the seventh day off. On the seventh day, he rested from his creative work, but the Father is always working, and Jesus said, so am I. And then for the rest of the chapter, and it's a long one, he defended himself against the charge that he's blaspheming. His basic argument is, how can I blaspheme when I am God? And he gives a number of reasons, claims. He makes some claims of his equality to the Father. We have studied all of these, and we studied them in detail. And after making these charges, which, if not true, were clearly blasphemous. I mean, he comes right out and says that anyone who doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father, and that the Son receives the exact same glory as the Father. Now, who receives the same glory as God? God alone. I am the Lord. And this is like, of the 10 big ones, this is number one. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods beside me. And here is Jesus claiming complete equality with his Father. Well, he makes these statements, which are outlandish statements, to the Pharisees. And then, understanding that this is very much a trial, and we've explained how, As we've been working through this, Jesus understands that in a Jewish trial, there has to be witnesses. And the Old Testament paradigm is that the truth of a matter is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so Jesus doubles the high number of three and presents six witnesses. And we have been in the process of studying these witnesses. We've already studied four of them, and the last two are this morning. The first witness that Jesus called was the Holy Spirit in John chapter 5 and verse 32, which literally says, this is a literal rendering, there is another who keeps on bearing right now as I speak existentially in this very moment testimony about me. And he is doing it right now, and I know that the testimony that he keeps on bearing about me is absolutely true. We saw that this is the another that Jesus talks about in a later place, John chapter 14 and 16, when he says, another will come, another comforter. And this is God the Holy Spirit, who would be with the disciples until the day of Pentecost, and then he would be in the disciples. And he's in you and me. And we will see the significance of some of these things next time. The second witness that Jesus called was John the Baptist. John chapter 5, verses 33 to 35, he calls John the Baptist. And what a witness John the Baptist was for Jesus Christ. A couple of quotes. I am not worthy to untie the sandal of him who comes after me. Or in another place, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or in another place, he ranks before me because he was before me, which is an odd thing to say about a man who is younger than the person he's speaking about. He's speaking about his half-cousin, Jesus, who is younger than him, but he says he's before me. And then in another place, he said that he saw the Holy Spirit. He testified that he saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain upon him. He said, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. What a witness! So the second witness that Jesus called to his defense was John the Baptizer. The third witness that he called were the very works that he was doing. And we were kind of astonished, I think, to see how many times Jesus appealed to the works that he's doing. Many times throughout the Gospels, he says, if you don't want to believe me because of what I'm telling you, believe the works I'm doing. I walk on water. I raise the dead. Little girl handed back dead, handed back to her father alive. Talitha cum, and the girl rises from the dead, and he hands that girl back to her father alive, feeding the multitudes, feeding the 4,000, then the 5,000. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I'm doing. John, the writer of our gospel, will be very very careful to point out seven signs. And this is why we need to spend some time next week, because we've talked about all of these verses, but we haven't talked about the significance of that third sign. Remember, these are not just miracles. Signs are not just miracles. Signs are miracles that point to something, that signify something. So what is the healing of the paralytic actually signifying? And I can only say one word in anticipation. Wow. It is unbelievable. So we're going to do some master's level work and come to the bottom of this. The fourth witness that Jesus called was the Father himself. And the Father bore continual witness of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so particularly on two occasions. At the baptism of Jesus, behold, a voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:17. And then in Matthew 17, when Jesus takes Peter, John, and James after 6 days, very significant, we'll talk about it next week, takes them up to the mountain, and he is transfigured. He is metamorphosized. He is changed into his millennial glory before their very eyes. And everybody that's there represents a people group that is very significant. This is an amazing microcosm of the entire picture of the saved people of God. We'll talk about it again next week. But the Bible says that when this happened, he took Peter, John, and James, Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up to the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, a bright cloud overshadow them. You know what Moses told the people of God? God told Moses, tell the people of God to prepare themselves for 6 days, because on the seventh day, you will enter the cloud. And here in Matthew chapter 17, after 6 days, Peter, John, and James come up, and they're overshadowed by the cloud. We'll talk about that. You know why? Because the one that met with Moses on the mountain is the same one that met with Peter, John, and James, and Elijah, and Moses on the mountain. Again, I'm not going to preach next week's message. What do you people want from me? And so, the Father is the fourth witness. Now we move into the fifth and the sixth witnesses that the Lord provides to back up the statements that he has made to the Pharisees about his divinity. Jesus calls a fifth witness, and the witness that he calls are the scriptures themselves. Now, at first, you may say, well, yeah, duh, but we've got to understand this in context, and it's pretty amazing. Understand that the early church did not have a New Testament. The scriptures that the early believers had was the Old Testament. And you know what? They had no problem identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah using only the Old Testament. So Jesus calls the scriptures, and the scriptures are very important to Pharisees, obviously. They see themselves as the lions of the word, the defenders of the scriptures. A Pharisee had to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the five books of Moses, to even be considered a Pharisee. Have you read through Numbers? Have you read through Leviticus? I mean, this is a feat of mental acuity, right? Well, here's what it says. Jesus says in John 39, and he is closing, because today, by the way, folks, we're going to see the shock ending. Because we are jaded Americans, and we've watched a lot of courtroom dramas, there's always got to be that part in the trial where the other foot hits the floor, and everybody goes, what? It was Mr. Mustard in the living room with a candlestick? I didn't see that coming. Well, there's a shock ending here, and we're going to see what Jesus does at the end of this trial. Well, in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, plural, only place this word is used in the plural in the Gospel of John, and there's a reason for that we'll get to in a moment. But he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? You keep on searching the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. If there's one thing that characterized Pharisees, ladies and gentlemen, it's the fact that in first century Judaism, they were the absolute stalwarts of the scriptures. It was their zeal for the scriptures. They built these hedges around the scriptures because they were so zealous about people not, they changed the name of God because they didn't want anybody pronouncing the name Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. So what they did is they started adding in some vowel points so that they would come up with, you hear Jehovah and you wonder, where does that come from? Well, these were hedges that were built around the word, because you can't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's number three in the Big Ten. And so we don't want people mentioning God's name at all, but God gave us his name. God uses his name in the scripture. But even today, Jews who are devout, I'm talking about Orthodox Jews, in their writings, if you'll notice, if you've read Jewish writing, what do you see? G_D. They don't even say the word God, and that's not a proper name. G_D. They don't even want to mention the vowel. And this is out of a reverence for the divine name. But you can speak the divine name, as the scripture tells us, without being irreverent against the divine name. Anyway, the Pharisees, these guys were really serious about the scriptures. Yet Jesus is telling them that even though they study the scriptures and wrestle with the scriptures, they're missing the whole point of scripture. Now, is it possible for us to read the Bible? Is it possible for us to study and study and study and to miss the whole point? It reminds us of Jesus' encounter with the disciples from Emmaus. They were on the way back home. Jesus had been crucified, right? And there were rumors that he had risen from the dead. And they're walking back home to Emmaus, and they're discouraged. You know the passage. And the Bible says that Jesus slides up alongside of him and he says, hey, what are you talking about? What are we talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened in these last days? And they start talking to Jesus about all this. And Jesus said, oh, you foolish men and slow to learn. Do you not know that the Son of Man must go through these things, must experience these things, that he must suffer the cross, that he must redeem his people, and then rise again on the third day? And he's walking with them. And listen, I think I have it here in my notes. I don't have this part, but as he's walking with them, the Bible says that he began to explain to them from the scriptures that the Son of Man must accomplish all these things. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all that was in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He's calling the scriptures as a witness because the scriptures are a witness to who Jesus is. And then fascinatingly, they end up back. You know, the Bible says they reckoned him a stranger. I preached a series during the COVID times out of my office at home called They Reckoned Him a Stranger. And you know, this is what religion does. Instead of allowing us to get to know the person, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, Jesus is still very much a stranger to religious people, even those who call themselves Christian. They didn't recognize him. They reckoned him a visitor, a stranger. They didn't know. And then watch this, beautiful, and in the synchronicity of this table that we're going to experience this morning, it's a beautiful thought. Luke chapter 24, verse 30 to 32, and they invited Jesus into their home and said, come and eat with us. And it says, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn as we talked with him on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, it's very clear that people who have nothing but the Old Testament had no problem whatsoever identifying Jesus as the Messiah that was promised to come. There were literally hundreds of prophecies relating to just the first advent of Christ. It's truly, truly remarkable. Now, all true Christians affirm that Jesus is deity, that he is fully God, but it's important to understand, it was important for the early church to declare this in such a way so that all of the church would understand that this was orthodox teaching. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the church fathers got together examining the scriptures and affirmed that the Son of God shares the exact same nature with the Father. This is the very point of John chapter 5's divinity sermon. It shows us that from the earliest days of church history, and I'm going to show you some things next week, I promise, they're going to blow you away. They blew me away this week. But from the very earliest days of church history, the church understood that Jesus Christ was both God and man in one person, and they did it without a New Testament. They did it using the Old Testament scriptures. We have to remember, as I said, that the Bible that the early believers used, not only the apostles, of course, but Polycarp and Clement and those that came after them, Papias, Tertullian, the scriptures that they had was the Old Testament. And studying it carefully, they had absolutely no problem finding evidence that Jesus was the perfect man that God had promised would come, the prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, who would come. The Jewish expectation was for a man, that the Messiah would be a man. After all, he would be a son of David. He would be a man. But even the Jews understood from their Old Testament prophecy that that the Messiah was divine as well. And although this was a great mystery that they couldn't wrap their arms around, they couldn't deny it because of passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The son could not be born. The Son could only be given. The child was born. This is the dual nature of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, watch this, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This child who would be born, this Son who would be given, would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And this doesn't mean that he's God the Father. There's no Trinitarian language in the Old Testament like this. It talks about God as the one who provides for his people. I mean, the Father as one who provides for his people, one who protects his children. He would be the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. So notice it, divinity and humanity on the throne of David, it says. And over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and evermore. So the Jewish people, the rabbis, understood that this is talking about a very unique personage. And here Isaiah is declaring that this Son who will reign on David's throne is also Mighty God. It's amazing. Furthermore, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah's a remarkable book. But the prophecy is, as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, there were two Bethlehems. Specifically, the Bible tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. I mean, wouldn't you think that the Messiah would be born in Jerusalem? Not humble Jesus. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will come, watch it. From you one will come who will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel, watch it. From you one will go forth from me to be the ruler of Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who is this one whose days go back to the days of eternity? The Bible talks about him in the context of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. That let's try to figure out, the writer says, who this Melchizedek is. He has no beginning of days nor end of years. Who is this one who has no beginning of days nor end of years? Whose name by translation means the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Righteousness, as the King of Jerusalem, the Prince of Shalom. Who is this one? It's the eternal Jesus. So they would look and they would say, well, who is this Messiah? He's going to be born. Jesus says, I'm calling to the stand, the scriptures. Now, who is this one? Well, I can tell you this. He's going to be born. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah, let's be specific. And his goings forth are from the days of eternity. And then, of course, there's that passage we studied recently. Phenomenal passage in Daniel chapter 7, where after dying for the sins of the world, the Son is presented before the Father in heaven, the Ancient of Days, one like a Son of Man. Remember that specific phrase? Not the Son of Man, a Son of Man. And we talked about why it was so important that Jesus phrased it in that way, because he uses the same phraseology that we find in Daniel chapter 7. They understood exactly what he meant when he said this. In the prophecy, after dying for the sins of the world, we see the one like a Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that will never end. And this is what the scripture says. He came with the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not fade, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now, when Jesus was standing before the Jews, who were trying to railroad him through the system to get him crucified before the Passover came, when Jesus was standing before them, they asked him a question. And his answer made their head spin. They asked him who he claimed to be. Listen to his answer and understand it in the context of what we just read, that with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. The Bible says they spoke to him and he remained silent and made no answer in verse 61 of Mark 14. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Coming with the clouds of heaven. "And I looked," Daniel said, "and one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven and was presented before the Ancient of Days and given a kingdom that will never, never fade away." He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest, understanding exactly what Jesus just said, tore his garments and said, "What further evidence do we need? You just heard him blaspheme. He just got done telling us that he is the Son of Man, the divine Messiah. This man must die." Now, why did Jesus say this? Because he's clearly claiming to be the one who Daniel was talking about, who will come with the clouds of heaven, the one who is like a son of man that will stand before the Ancient of Days, and a dominion and glory and kingdom, so that all the peoples of the world and the nations and languages will serve him, will bow before his person. So Isaiah tells us that the Son will reign eternally. We see Jesus as both human and divine, and the early church needed to look no further than the Scriptures. "I call the Scriptures," Jesus says, "as my fifth witness." They needed to look no farther than the Old Testament Scriptures to see that Jesus was who he claimed. Imagine the great tragedy of poring over the Scriptures and missing Jesus. I've known many people who do this. There are courses, at local colleges, you can take courses on the Bible as literature. And you will study the Bible and you will study literary forms, and you know what you'll do? You'll miss Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses study the Bible more than many Christians study the Bible. They are really big about studying the Bible, and they miss Jesus. They will knock on your door, and they're lost people. Don't hate them. They will knock on your door, and they will try to convince you that Jesus Christ, despite everything that we have just seen in John chapter 5, is not truly God. They've missed Jesus. Think about how terrible it is. Any reading of the Scripture that doesn't lead one to Jesus is no more salvific than reading a Chilton's manual for a 1979 Chrysler Cordoba. You can study it as literature. You can study it for the impact it had on the founding of the United States and the historical documents of the... There's a lot of reasons to study the Scriptures, because you're interested in prophecy, and you can have the Bible in one hand and Nostradamus in the other. But if you miss Jesus, you missed the point. This is what Jesus is saying to them. You study the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me. I'm not inviting you to a religion, Jesus is saying. I'm inviting you to a person. When we study the Scriptures and we do it properly, we understand that we're not studying a book. We're studying a person. All of the Scriptures. Jesus said all of the things that are written in the prophets and in the Psalms, written by the prophet David, must be fulfilled. And they're all fulfilled in Jesus. So imagine what a tragedy this is. John Calvin, the great reformer, wrote that the Scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them. Whoever turns aside from this object, even though he wears himself out all of his life with learning, will never come to the knowledge of the truth. The Scriptures without Jesus is just an exercise in futility. Dr. Bruno puts it very eloquently. He says, the Bible is not about the Bible. And the Bible is not meant to be an encyclopedia of religious knowledge. It's meant to be a book that points to Christ, that points to preparation in the Old Testament and presentation in the New Testament. The study of the Bible that is not preoccupied with the Bible's Messiah is misoccupied, misplaced Bible study. Let us watch like hawks that our own poring over the scripture has no other goal but to find Christ. The Bible itself is not life. The Bible contains the Messiah who is life. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus as the author of Scripture, commenting and extending Scripture as only he could possibly do because of who he is. Think of this. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The ton basileia to uranu, the kingdom which is coming down from the heavens sooner than you think. Maybe even before this Delta variant has gone its full course, we may see. We may be up in the clouds, you know. So you tell people, when you talk to people, you say, hey, all right, I'll see you Friday. I'll see you there or in the air. And I'm starting to think that in the air is a better bet. Well, anyway, so good to hear you snorting again, Kim. It wasn't the same without you. Well, so listen to this, though. Listen to what Jesus says. So not one. Now, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, right? And he says, not one jot, not one till. Anyone who teaches or relaxes, even the smallest part of it, will be called least in the kingdom. And as a teacher, it worries me to hear, and who teaches others to do likewise, right? But then Jesus says, you've heard it said of old that you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So hold on a second. You've heard it said in the Bible, but I say. That's a pretty profound thing to say. You've heard it say this. I'm telling you this. Then he says in verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed. What is Jesus doing here? He's not abrogating the law. He's not abolishing the law. He's extending the law. It's not just the act of committing adultery. It's the lust that works within the heart of a man that will eventually give birth to adultery. He's extending the power of the law. Who does this? Who has the authority to do this? Who has the right to say, you've read it in the Bible, it says this, but let me tell you what I think. Who cares what you think? If somebody comes and says that today, who cares what they think? What cares is what matters is what it says. But Jesus comes as the author of Scripture, the embodiment of Scripture, because Scripture is the written word and Jesus is the living word. And he comes and says, let me tell you what that really means. It's not just the act of committing adultery. It's the way that you look at a woman improperly and allow lust to begin to work within your heart. A lust that will give birth when it's fully mature into the act of adultery. Well, you know what? Who has the authority to do these things? Jesus does. It points to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over the Sabbath, which is an amazing thing that we haven't even begun to investigate yet. We have to do this when we circle back around to take a look at the significance of John chapter 5. If Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and if the Sabbath is the seventh day of earth's history, it speaks of the millennial reign of Christ, and there's a lot here. But stop trying to get me to go to next week. I know what you're doing, and it's evil. The Lord is the God of the living and the dead, and we've seen in this divinity sermon, he's also the God of the living dead. There is a day that is coming, Jesus says, and it's happening right now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. And it happens every single time the gospel is shared and a dead person comes to life. It happens through the church like a kinetic energy, like an electrical impulse, an electrical charge that has followed all throughout church's history, from the words of Jesus to whenever anyone in the body of Christ shares the words of Jesus with someone else, and life comes to the living dead. He's the God of the living and the dead and the living dead. He's the Lord over Scripture, and He's the Lord over you and I. So, you pore over the Scriptures, Jesus says, because in them you think you have eternal life, but they are that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me so that you may live. I mentioned the fact that this word is in the plural. This word, Scriptures, is in the plural for the only time in the Gospel of John, and this is a syntactic issue. You know what syntax is? When you study the way things are written, you can look at grammar, which is like, you know, what case is it in, what tense is it in, this type of thing. Syntax has to do with style. When things are said in such a way, is this a metaphor, or is this is something said in such a way to evoke a certain understanding? And this is syntax here. Listen to what Abbott says about this. This is really cool. He says that the word Scripture is in the plural here. He says, because it carries the idea when he's speaking to these Pharisees, you search the Scriptures. He's not just saying, you look through the Bible. He says, you search the Scriptures. And here's what he writes. He says, you pass from book to book, searching, comparing, studying this passage and then that one, and losing the whole in the parts, failing to recognize the testimony of the Scripture while you're pouring through the Scripture. So the word Scriptures is used in the plural here to give the idea that they're going from Genesis to Exodus, all the way through the Scriptures, looking and looking and searching and missing the whole point. You know what? Religion always does that. How is it that I made my first communion, I made my confirmation, I had on my keychain, these are my dog tags, right? This is that little notch that's notched out in case you die in combat. They stick it in your teeth so that they can identify you. And at the bottom of this thing, it says Roman Catholic. How did I get into my 20s as a Roman Catholic and not know Jesus? I got saved in the military. Because you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. But the Scriptures are all about a person, and I never was introduced to that person with all of the beauty of the liturgy. I never knew the God of the faith. Well, they go from verse to verse. Understand this, in Jesus' day, the most mixed up people were people who were Bible students. The Pharisees were students of the Bible, and they completely missed the point. It's not very different today. You know, there's a verse, a couple of verses, Luke chapter 11, verse 34. I love this. He says, your eye, what you see, what goes in through the eye gate, right? He said, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And then in another place in Matthew 6, Jesus said this, and listen to this very carefully. He said, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What is he saying? He's saying you go and you talk to somebody who's hit rock bottom because they're dealing with drug abuse. They have no problem confessing to you that they're sinners. But you go to a religious person who thinks they already know. They think they already have. They know the end from the beginning. They understand these things. They were confirmed. If the light that is in you, the light that you think that is in you, Jesus is saying, is actually darkness, how deep is that darkness? You have a much better chance of sitting down and conversing with somebody who's hit rock bottom than somebody who is a religious person. Try to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about Jesus. They have their preconceived. You can bring them to the same passage and ask them to read it over and over and over again. They're going to interpret it according to the religion that they ascribe to. They're not going to read the words. They're not going to just receive the words. I remember Don, Jehovah's Witness Don, that I was, this guy was an elder and very good in Greek. And so I would meet with him once a month. He would come to my house and I would meet with him once a month. And I would prepare for this, obviously. Well, so one, I remember one time I brought him, I did a little ego and meh search with him. So ego and meh is a phrase that means I am in the Greek, Koine Greek of the New Testament. So I would say, okay, let's look at this. Let's go to this passage. What does it say? And he would read it and he would say, I am the door. Okay, look at this passage. What does it say? I am the good shepherd. Okay, look at this passage. What does it say? And I brought him to like 10 or 13 of these things. And he translated it the same way every time. I am the... And then I brought him to John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. And I says, what does that say, Don? And he says, before Abraham was, I have been. I said, that's not what it says, Don. And you know that's not what it says because you just told me what ego and meh say. It is the present tense verb to be. I am. Not I have been. Not I existed before. None of that. I am right now. You can't tell a religious person to just read the text. They're going to interpret it in a way, unfortunately, that shows that they've missed the point of the scripture. Well, why is it that the Pharisees received to believe? Why is a refuse to believe? Why is it that today people refuse to believe? Is it because of a lack of evidence? No. It's because of what Arthur Pink suggests. The carnal mind is an enmity toward God, and Christ is God. So, Jesus has presented his fifth witness. And now, ladies and gentlemen, before we can get to the sixth witness, because things are never easy, we have a little interlude before Jesus presents the sixth witness and the shock ending. Did I tell you about the shock ending? All right, well, Jesus is going to give a little interlude as he's speaking with the Pharisees here. And here's what he says. It begins in verse 41 and it goes to 44. He says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, this is prophetic, you will receive him. How can you believe? When you receive glory, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes alone from God? Now notice the accusations that Jesus is making against the Pharisees here. And can I say something? I don't believe that Jesus is trying to badger them. I believe he loves them. I believe he sees them as lost people. And I believe that Jesus is always reaching for the lost. These are people who study the scriptures to their own damnation. They're missing the whole point of scriptures. And I believe that Jesus is trying to reach them here, not just condemn them. And he says, the love of God's not in you. You're seeking glory from one another rather than seeking the glory that comes from God. So the accusations here that they need to be honest about, you don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. You do not have the love of God within you. You do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, and he will, him you will receive. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You know how easy, you know, we love that, right? We love when our brothers and sisters come, you know, we love to have the encouragement. And this is what happened with the Pharisees. They encouraged one another, but in the wrong way. They encouraged one another, and together as a group, they missed the whole point. Now, what happened here? Something amazing is happening. The accused is now the accuser. And the accusers are now the accused. You pore over the scriptures, Jesus says, because in them you think you have life, eternal life, but they bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. How can you believe, Jesus asks, when you seek glory from one another, but not the glory that comes from God? Dr. Bruner writes that Jesus invites us, challenges us counterculturally to seek glory that only comes from God. And so we shouldn't miss also the ominous prophecy here, because we know that in the last days, the Antichrist will rise. And we know that when the Antichrist rises, he will be accepted by the Jews. This is a prophecy of that. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And Daniel writes about that, and Paul writes about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll have a lot to say about these things next week. Who is the one that comes in his own name? I believe it's a reference to the Antichrist. Arthur Pink writes this, "Unspeakably solemn is this saying. Israel's rejection of Christ has only prepared the way for them to accept another Christ, an Antichrist. For it is to him that our Lord refers in the second part of this verse. Just as Eve's rejection of the truth of God laid her open to accept the devil's lies, so Israel's rejection of the true Messiah has thoroughly prepared them morally to receive a false Messiah who will come in his own name, doing his own pleasure and seeking glory only from men." It is solemn, isn't it? Well, folks, the interlude is over. And now Jesus stuns the courtroom with his shock ending. He calls to the witness, one final witness to the witness stand, Moses himself. Now, you've got to understand that the Pharisees are all about Moses. Moses is the greatest man who ever lived. Moses is the one who spoke to God face to face as a man. Moses is the one who wrote those five books that they had to memorize in order to be a Pharisee. And so here's the shock ending. And people who would have been listening to this would have truly been blown away by what Jesus is about to say. I'm going to read it to you in a literal rendering here, just for the sake of time. But here's what it says. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Don't think that I am the one who will accuse you to the Father. There is a person, however, who is accusing you, and that person is Moses." Dun, 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 dun! What? Moses is accusing the Pharisees? You take that back now, Jesus. Well, listen to what he says. "And that person is Moses, the very one," or the very person, "in whom you have put your hopes." Their hopes were not in God. They thought they were, but their hopes were not in God. Their hopes were not in the scriptures. Their hopes were certainly not in Jesus, the true Messiah. Their hopes were in Moses. And Moses is now their accuser. "You see," Jesus goes on, "if you had been believing Moses," I'm a Pharisee and I don't believe Moses? That would be like telling a born-again Christian who's walked with the Lord for 50 years that he doesn't believe in Jesus. Shocking. "You see, if you had been believing Moses, you would have been believing me as well, because that man wrote about me. But if you're not believing his writings, his scriptural writings, then how can you believe my spoken words?" Moses is their hero. Moses is the one, as Jesus points out, that they have pinned their hopes to. He wrote the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the Pharisees had to commit this to memory. And here Jesus shocks the courtroom by telling the Pharisees that he will be the one who will accuse them. Moses will be the one who accuses them. And he goes on to say that contrary to everything they believe to be true about themselves, they don't believe in Moses at all. And they don't believe in the writings of Moses at all. If you had been believing what Moses wrote, you would have been believing in me, because I'm the subject of all of his books. At this point, the air has left the courtroom, folks. To tell a Pharisee that he doesn't believe in Moses is just shocking. Simply put, it's the most shocking thing that Jesus could have said. So people have asked, well, where did Moses speak about Jesus? Well, in lots of places. First five books of the Bible. Now, we got to confine it to the books Moses wrote. Genesis 3:15, it talks about how the the one who comes will be born of the woman, would crush the head of the devil. It's a picture of Jesus. The Bible says to Abraham and then Isaac and then to Jacob that through them, all through their seed, and Paul points out that this is singular. He didn't say seeds, Paul says in Galatians. In other words, he's not saying all the Jewish people, he's saying one. And through that seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, Paul says. And then, of course, the king would come from Judah. This Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Who would expect that? We would expect that maybe from Levi, that he would be one of the priests. No, he's after the order of Melchizedek and from the tribe of Judah. So he writes all these things. Then you remember in the book of Numbers when Moses puts the serpent on the pole. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all who look to him with the upward look of faith will be saved. Oh, he had a lot to say about Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 18, he talks about the prophet that will come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you who is among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to you all that I have commanded. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I shall require it of them myself. So Moses had a lot to say. Yeah, you read Moses and you think you believe. If you had been believing in Moses, you would believe me too. So here the one whom the Pharisees are setting their hopes on become their accused. This whole courtroom drama has flipped. Jesus, the accused on trial for blasphemy, has now accused the Pharisees of blaspheming God by not believing the one whom he sent. Frederick Bruner puts it this way. I just love it. He says, the revered Moses now becomes the severe Moses at judgment. Arthur Pink puts it this way. If there is one thing that Jews thought they believed, it was Moses and his writings. They contended earnestly for the law. They venerated the name of Moses above all other names. He was their national hero. He would have been ready. They would have been ready to die for anything that Moses taught. And yet here the Son of God solemnly declares that they did not believe in Moses and furnishes proof. How terribly deceptive, Pink writes, is the human heart. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, dear reader, please make certain that you believe, really believe, savingly believe on the one who alone is the Son of God. Well, the defense rests. Jesus' divinity sermon is over. The courtroom is stunned. The Pharisees are silent. They're without words. The chapter ends with them silent and without words. There will be no answers to Jesus' charges, no answers whatsoever, only the fervent commitment to see him dead. The witnesses have been presented, six of them. Jesus compels us to accept their testimony and his as to who he truly is. When the trial begins, Jesus is the accused, and now the Pharisees were the accused. And they're accused by no one less than Moses himself, the one upon whom they have set their heart. Dr. Gary Burge writes this, Jesus' opponents are spiritually ill. Their disbelief is deliberate and their diagnosis is severe. They do not have a love for God in their hearts. They love, watch it, they love only the religious life. But they've forgotten about God. I think about how this diagnosis that Dr. Burge talks about affects millions around the world today. They identify themselves as Christians, but like the Pharisees, they're not following Jesus. They're following a religion. Perhaps they're careful to keep all of the prescribed rituals of their religion, as I did as a young Catholic. But those rituals meant nothing to me, and it means nothing to them. They're rituals without reality. True rituals, like the Lord's table that we will celebrate today, points to something important. I never got it. The Pharisees thought they were lions of the Lord, defenders of Moses and of God's law. But here Jesus reveals an awful truth. Their faith wasn't in God at all, not even in Moses. Their faith was in a religion, not in a person. I told you that you will die in your sins, Jesus said, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's really personal. That's really personal. Jesus isn't calling people to a religion. He's calling people to Himself. The Pharisees' faith was in an institution, not in a person. Unless you, in John 5:40, you refuse to come to Me, Jesus said, that you may have life. I think that's precisely why Jesus left this table for us as a ritual in the way that He did. Although in some Christian denominations, it's become very impersonal in its purest form. It's very personal. The Lord's table has always ever been about the man Christ Jesus, what He accomplished for each individual who comes forward and presents himself or herself before it. Meals have a way of bringing back memories, don't they? I remember Sunday dinner at my Mimi Landry's house or my Aunt Leona's house. I mean, I remember ridiculous amounts of food covering the whole table in an apartment in Woonsocket on Parker Street. And the vividness of those, we were so blessed. We had everyone that we loved around us. And the vividness of those remembrances of those meals are still with me 45 years later. Meals have a way of doing that. And at His table, Jesus gives us a meal in order to evoke memories. Memories of what He's done for us. On the night before His crucifixion, Jesus shared a meal with His closest friends. And in those final moments, He established this table, which would be celebrated in perpetuity as a remembrance. And it's no coincidence that the very meal that He was sharing with His friends was a meal that existed to remind them of the way they had escaped from slavery in Egypt. The Passover meal. God had sent plagues upon Egypt, 9 of them. And Pharaoh refused to let the people of God go. And the 10th was a climactic judgment. God said that He would pass through Egypt and judge it by killing the firstborn of every house. But He would protect the firstborn of believers, the Israelites' homes, if by faith each household would sacrifice a lamb and cover the entrances of their homes with the blood. And then He instructed them to have a meal. They were to sit and they were to roast the lamb that they had killed. And they would eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And this meal that they celebrated would become the Passover, a meal given in perpetuity for the people of God, for the Israelites to remember how they were delivered from slavery by the Lord, the hand of the Lord Himself. A meal. And now on the night of Jesus' betrayal, He sits down together with His disciples for a final meal. And in those final moments, He makes it very clear that something's different about this one. He makes it very clear that He is the Lamb of God who is about to be sacrificed for their sins, for the sins of the world. The scripture says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He gave it to the disciples and He said, take, eat. This is My body. This is not something that happened at the Passover meal. This is My body. And then He took the cup. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them and He said, drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know what just happened, friends? Things got really personal. This is My body. This is My blood. Just as the Passover recalled God's rescue of Israel, the Lord's table reminds His people of how He's rescued us. And He did it one by one. My father loves the mountains. He also loves the hills. He loves the mighty ocean, yet he also loves the rills. My father loves the bouquet, yet he clothes the lonely flower. He loves the years and decades, yet loves the little hour. He guards the flock while flying, yet he notes the sparrows fall. He weepeth o'er the masses, yet hears the infant's call. He paints the sandy beaches, yet numbereth every grain, and he notes the salty teardrop, as mighty as the rain. While armies march in cadence, he sees each soldier boy, and though he views the garden, each lily brings him joy. He charts the course of eagles and gives the raven speed. He gives the mighty harvest, yet germinates each seed. He guides the constellations, yet he knows each star by name. Pleiades and Orion, while meteors share their fame. He studies every atom and every molecule of mass, while in the school he noteth every student in the class. He loves the mighty forest, yet loves the one lone tree. He loves his great creation, yet loveth even me. When God looks down from heaven as the shepherd of his sheep, he knoweth every pain I feel, and he wipes the tears I weep. For God so loved the entire world that he gave his only son, so that when it came to saving man, he did it one by one. As we come forward this morning, don't allow this to be an empty ritual. Make it personal. As you come forward and take the bread and take the cup, imagine Jesus stretching out his hand and say, "Take this and eat. This is my body. Take this and drink. This is my blood." Amen.